Welcome once again to our series, sixth in the series, The Universal Call to Holiness, our wholeness, or the call of all to be saintly, to be friends of Jesus, to be like Jesus, which is to become holy, who is holy but God alone, and we say that Jesus was God made man. So we're talking about now how we can lose God's friendship by committing serious sins. My guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, professor of world history at John Paul II Catholic High, also a religion at John Paul II Catholic High, and I think he does such a wonderful job there. And I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's, after 20 years of being pastor here. So, Ron, welcome once again, and we've been talking about if we're going to be holy, whole, wholesome, reply to the challenge of Vatican Council II, that each of us is to bloom where we're planted, whatever vocation of life we are. We talked about sanctifying grace, or the grace or gift of God that makes us holy. And we went all through the fall of Adam and Eve and how we are restored to that lost life of God, divine life, by the waters of baptism. Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let's talk about that. Even though God gives us this new life in baptism, we can lose it. And that's one of the tragedies of our free will.
Well, let's keep in mind what, a little refresher, what sanctifying grace is. It is the life of God within us. It's our participation in the inner life of the Trinity. When we're in a state of sanctifying grace, the Trinity actually is dwelling in our souls. We can lose this sanctifying grace by committing a serious sin. Although God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives in friendship with us from the time of our baptism, like all friendships, it must be cultivated, must be developed, actually over a lifetime. The closer our friendship with him, the more he will increasingly make us aware of his presence, and the more firm will be our faith in him and his promises, for he will infuse into us the theological virtue of faith. However, we can lose this divine friendship by seriously sinning. And this is true. We can sin because of the consequences of original sin. That is, our fallen human nature, our weaknesses, the woundedness of our human nature.
All right. What is the Catechism? The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which we refer to all through these series, and it's the most recent update of the Church's 2,000-year history, trying to continue and explain in modern terms the ancient teachings of Jesus from the Scriptures. What does the Catechism tell us about sin?
According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, sin, quote, is an offense against God as well as a fault against reason, truth, and right conscience. Sin is a deliberate thought, word, deed, or omission. That's very important. It's not just commission of sins, but also it's the omission.
Okay.
Contrary to the eternal law of God. In other words, sin is willfully rejecting good and choosing evil. And in judging the degree of sin, it is necessary to distinguish between mortal sin and venial sins. Mortal sin, the Catechism teaches, destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. Venial sin, on the other hand, allows charity to subsist, even though it offends and wounds it. End of quote.
Okay, now, I think most of us can identify with the word mortal sin because we know the word Mortal wound in battle means it kills a person. It's so serious. Mortality, it means that we are all doomed to die. So let's talk about mortal sin, and then we'll talk about venial sin, which is entirely a new word to many people who haven't studied the catechism. So let's talk about mortal or death-dealing, spiritual death-dealing sin, first of all, that the catechism talks about.
Yes, as you just said, mortal means death, and mortal sin means spiritual death of the soul. It destroys the life of grace within one's soul. When one deliberately, this is what's important, deliberately disobeys God's commandments, does an act contrary to his will, with full knowledge, now this is very important, full knowledge that it is a serious matter, and with full consent of the will, and not due to any fear or coercion, he or she commits mortal sin. God leaves his soul, his or her soul, and he or she dies a spiritual death. The person who has violated his or her friendship with God is no longer God's friend. He or she is no longer in good standing in God's family. He or she loses his or her place in his family. He or she is no longer his adopted child. One who loses his or her place in God's family loses his or her inheritance of heaven as well. And he or she is on the road that leads to eternal death and separation from God forever. In other words, another word for that's hell. God simply will not live where he's not wanted. And we can't live with him if we don't want to. So like the dead body, which cannot bring itself back to life, the dead soul in mortal sin can do nothing to rejuvenate itself on its own.
All right, I like that, particularly that last explanation, Ron.
Well, only God can give life once again.
Okay, and that would be physical life or spiritual life.
Or spiritual life,
and
yes.
We're all acquainted with physical death, and like Lazarus was brought back from the dead by Jesus, by his miraculous and divine power. So God can rejuvenate our lost God life if we have committed, and as you said so well, deliberately and with full knowledge in breaking a big or a serious command of God. God is more than fair with us. We don't commit mortal sin like we slip on banana peeling when we're walking on the sidewalk. It's not just something accidental that happens, but that we have to be in our full powers as a thinking and willing human being. And you even mentioned if we're under coercion, if we're under fear, that we got so frightened we hardly knew what we were doing, well, that would certainly not, we wouldn't be guilty then. We wouldn't be having full knowledge and full freedom of our will to choose something big against God.
This is an extremely, this moral theology, has to do with conduct and this, that, and the other. It's an extremely complicated area of theology. And all we can do is just sort of give the most general of guidelines. And it would take another series just to go into some of the issues, specific kinds of issues, when is full consent of the will given, and things of that sort.
Sure. But the fact is, the bottom line is, I can, as a free human being, choose to seriously go against God's commandments, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Our visiting missionary, Archabishop Lambert, always says, I decide to do it my way. And that's essentially what he said. So I thought incisively, that's what people say in hell. That's what the fallen angels say. I did it my way, revolted against God. And if I would have the tragedy of losing my soul forever, well, because I wanted to do it my way. Certainly, God will do anything, even die on a cross, to get us to heaven. But he won't take away our free will. Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk a little about how we regain God's friendship, God's life, We get the sap into the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. How do we get God's life flowing back again into our soul after committing a mortal or death-dealing sin?
Although we can lose God's friendship and our place in his family by committing a mortal sin, as we just indicated, we can easily, and I stress this from God's point of view, to the extent that we can put our place, you know, in God's, we can easily regain his friendship and be reinstated into his family by sorrow for our sins, repentance, and for Catholics, of course, confession.
Receiving the sacrament of penance,
yes.
Reconciliation, sacrament of peace and pardon, or popularly called make a good confession.
Well, I use the examples sometimes with my kids, my students, if someone were shipwrecked, let's say, and they were in a state of mortal sin, would all be lost? And no, because the instant that one becomes sorrow, but this takes what's called perfect contrition, which we'll talk about later on, sorrow because of you have offended God, sorrow because of Christ crucified and all the things he did for us and this, that, and the other, and then you betrayed him and what have you. The very instant that one develops that kind of contrition, then of course they're forgiven.
Okay.
Now, as I tell the students, let's say a ship comes along and rescues you and you go back to civilization. A Catholic, of course, would be required to go to confession and confess this sin in what's called auricular confession, that is, the priest hearing the confession and then, of course, receiving absolution.
And based on the teaching of Jesus when he appeared to the apostles on Easter Sunday night, and the church says that's when Jesus gave the power to the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, sins you shall not forgive or retain, they are retained.
Yes.
So it's been something the church has been with us in the church for 2,000 years, the forgiveness of the power to forgive sins Jesus passed to the church.
Well, another example I've used with my kids that I think brings it home is that let's say you were on a plane that was hijacked and you were in a state of mortal sin. You'd committed a terrible sin, and then all of a sudden your mortality, your physical mortality is being threatened, not just your spiritual mortality. Is there any hope there? And I said, well, certainly there is, but you better start working up pretty quickly some perfect contrition.
Perfect contrition.
Because imperfect contrition, in other words, just fear that you're going to lose heaven or fear of the pains of hell may not be enough. So you better start working up some
genuine sorrow out of love of God
pretty quickly,
not just out of fear of God's punishment.
And that's, of course, obviously is not easy to do. That's the whole point, I guess, of this series is we have to develop these things. These things take a lifetime of development, and we have to work at it.
Okay, how do we talked about how do we regain God's friendship, you mentioned, as prodigal sons and daughters, that's how easy it is from God's side.
It's always been one of my favorite, if not my favorite, parable. I always like to tell the kids that story and see if they know what this symbolizes. And they almost always do, that the Father is really God the Father, and his Son, commits a terrible sin, mortal sin. He's in a state of mortal sin, and then the son becomes sorrow. Now, his sorrow certainly at the beginning wasn't what you would say perfect contrition exactly. He was just living a miserable life, and my father's servants were treated better than me. And so he was willing to go back and just be a servant, of course. But every day the father would go out, on the horizon, and he'd look out across the horizon and waiting for his son to come home. And, of course, obviously, he was ecstatic when his son did. And to me, as I said, it's been one of the most touching. Always has been one of the most touching of all of the parables.
I can see why. It is a powerful story that Jesus told, that tell us about God's willingness to forgive and even to forget, make a new beginning. My son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost has been found.
We're talking about alive again. We're talking about spiritual life here, of course.
And it happens to all of us. thousands and thousands of times. People who are raised Catholics fall away out of the church for 20 years, 30 years. Like Father John Carapi, if you hear his story, it's almost unbelievable how he left the faith and got into all sorts of problems, and after 20 years finally came back again. But it's a story of the prodigal son who comes home, and God so welcomes him.
Well, God is always waiting for with open arms to receive his prodigal sons and daughters back into his family, that is, back into his church. His extended family, and God dwells in us as long as we remain in his sanctifying grace. But God must be, this is very important, God must be dwelling in our souls at our deaths.
When we die,
to share in his life forever in heaven. In other words, if we die without God in our soul, then we'll be condemned.
All right, let's talk a minute then about what is traditionally called deathbed conversions. A person at the very last moment turns back to God. Obviously it happens, and we pray that it happens. There's a Catholic saying, between the bridge and the river, there's always time for repentance, and it means if a person is committing suicide and knowing what they're doing. A lot of people don't obviously know what they're doing, but between the time they jump off the bridge and they're killed by drowning in the river, even then a person could change their attitudes and cry out, Jesus mercy, or Lord have mercy. The dying thief on the cross is the great example of a deathbed conversion. What else can we say about deathbed conversions?
Well, it's always been my opinion that there are very few of them.
That there are very few?
Very few deathbed conversions. I've had quite a bit of experience with nursing homes over the last 15, 20 years. I've had a grandmother was in a nursing home, and I've had my mother's mother was in a nursing home, and one of her grandmothers was in a nursing home for many years, and we'd go visit there quite a bit. And, you know, you would think you would find a lot of very saintly people sitting around, you know, praying the rosary for in case of Catholics or this, that, and the other, but you don't really see a lot of that sometimes. A lot of times when you go to funeral homes, you see a lot of people who are suffering and this, that, and the other.
But you're saying not funeral homes, but nursing homes.
Nursing homes.
Okay.
A lot of suffering, but a lot of times a lot of these people don't suffer very well. You used to say in sermons all the time that suffering can make you either bitter or better. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, I think it makes a lot of people bitter, a lot of old people. Oh, yeah, I mean, you do find some really saintly people there, too. My wife's grandmother was a very saintly person. But on the other hand, I would see a lot of people there who were really basically pretty bitter. Bitter because their children hadn't come to see them. Bitter because of this. Bitter because of that. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is that getting old doesn't necessarily mean that a person is going to grow in holiness and the light of God shining through them. And all that kind of thing. And I think the reason for that is that those who live in a habitual mortal sin, and I'm not suggesting, that many people are there would, but I know some of the people there were just extremely bitter about their lives. Many of them were. And when they had the church services, they had church services there, about every Sunday and maybe once during the week. You didn't really see very many people there at these church services. But those who live in habitual mortal sin are on the superhighway to hell and will find it, I think, extremely difficult to get back on the straight and narrow path to heaven. You'll hear people sometimes say, well, I'm going to have fun when I'm young, but that when I get old, then I'm going to convert. I'm going to turn my life around. That's what conversion means, literally, to turn your life around. I'm going to turn my life around, and I'm going to be a holy person and what have you. But that seldom, very seldom happens.
Yeah. I think one of the heresies of the church in the early days of 5th century, in Augustine's time, they waited to baptize a person until they had been wild and sown all their wild evil deeds. And then baptism, we know, is a new beginning, a new creature, a new start. And so let the person get their sinning out of the way. And the church violently condemned that.
Yes.
That you can't put off baptism till the end, hoping that then I'll make a new start and cleanse all the terrible things that I've done.
Well, so, Father John Harden, I'll say a few things about what Father Harden has to say about this. Is one of the world's, or was one of the world's greatest catechists, and until his death in 2003 or 4. He says of habitual mortal sin,
repeatedly,
quote, if one serious sin can cause such devastating effects, it is not difficult to imagine the deplorable state of those who live in habitual mortal sin. Eventually, the habit of sin, like all habits, becomes like a second nature to the sinner, so that it is very difficult to convert to a life of virtue. Rather, the individual will be characterized by one or more of the capital sins: pride, gluttony, lust, avarice, sloth, envy, anger. The Catholic Catechism, that was, I found this in his, he has a catechism called the Catholic Catechism.
Okay.
And I believe that this is why deathbed conversions are rare. Those who live in habitual mortal sin and vice become what they do and seldom see the need to change. I might add, which I didn't a while ago, Father Harden, incidentally, was on the board of directors of the Seton Academy, of which John Paul II Catholic High School is affiliated.
At Front Royal, Virginia.
Yes, in Front Royal, Virginia.
Okay. Well, I'm a little uneasy by what you're saying, and maybe it's just because it's true, but to think that deathbed conversions are rare, I at least want to stress, I think as we live, usually we die. That's a pretty accepted fact. But on the other hand, I sure wouldn't want anybody, and I run into a few people who say things like, well, I've ignored God all my life, I haven't paid any attention to God all my life, and I, so I, almost as a noble gesture, then I'm going to have to take my punishment and not come back to God. Well, it's not a noble gesture. It could be a noble thought, but it's really a very subtle form of pride that God wants me to come back. God pleads with me to come back. God guides with me on the cross to come back. And there's nothing more pleasing I could do to God than come back. So that we should never, never, never give up on the possibility of conversion, no matter how late in life it might be. I always say to young people, you know, why not think about giving the best you have to God rather than do anything you want to and commit all kinds of sins, self-destructive for yourself and for others, and then later on come back to God. It's good to come back to God, but why not give God the best that you have, not just the latter decline years of your life. But I just know we have to, some of the great poets say the definition of God is mercy, willingness to forgive, and we can never, never, never emphasize that.
Well, hopefully this, you know, the seed was planted at some time or another in that person's life or in those types of persons' lives that, you know, that they'll blossom, I suppose, at the toward the end of their life, and some theologians believe that even after death, even after the soul separates from the body, that there's still, God gives us one last chance to either choose him or not to choose him. I don't know whether that's true or not. The church, I don't think, has officially ever really passed on that. I know Fonbalthasar, one of the great theologians of the of the 20th century, wrote a book called Dare We Hope That All Be Saved, and he was actually kind of picking up, I think, on the thinking of Origen, a second century a theologian of the church who had developed that idea.
Who, if I may say, was condemned.
Yes. Okay. He became a heretic toward the latter part of his life.
The apokatastasis is that after final judgment, God will bring everybody to heaven.
But he was still considered, though, one of the great theologians in the church.
Oh, absolutely. Origen.
Tertullian was another example of one who kind of went that way, too.
Well, it's that great mystery. The scripture says God wills that all be saved. And yet we have the clear teaching of Jesus. We can depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. So we try to reconcile both of those.
Well, it's a pleasant thought that God, that Christ, you know, as he sits on his throne judging us at our particular judgment or judging anyone, that he does give us a last chance. And
I think what, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what they're saying is kind of like in that crossing of the bridge from time to eternity, however, if it's an instant or maybe a little while, that God makes a special effort to once more see if we can't convince us to turn to him and ask for forgiveness and mercy and his love and be reconciled. So that's in the mystery of God's loving providence, but we certainly don't want to depend on that. I'm going to make a last minute conversion.
In the last analysis, it's our choice,
right?
Yeah, you know, because of our free will, God leaves it up to us, and he'll, like I've told my students many times, He'll let us go to hell. If that's what we want, he's not going to force us to do otherwise, because that would be violating our free will, which he created us in his image.
And it's that mystery. I don't think anybody has fully explained, even the greatest theologians, why God created us free, that we could actually end up choosing, like the fallen angels, choosing to keep away from God.
Well, I've always said that God was asking for it. when he created us in his image and likeness, and gave us a free will, he was asking for it.
It's an awesome power that we've been given. Well, I just want to tell a little story. Our time is running out, but you know, you mentioned before, this whole area of moral theology is really full of discussion and trying to clarify, brush away the cloudiness, because it's really hard sometimes to know. That's why if I've committed a mortal sin, the church says to us when we come to confession, I have to accuse myself of how much knowledge I had, how much freedom I had, and knowing that this was a big or a serious offense against God's law. Take a simple example. A young girl who becomes pregnant out of wedlock at 15, and her folks and her doctor and her friends and everybody says have an abortion, she certainly probably doesn't have full knowledge and full consent. She may not even know it's a serious matter. I've talked to people like that. I didn't really know there was anything wrong with it when I was 15. What in itself could be serious offenses against God may lack that full knowledge and full consent that would be necessary. But anyway, the story is told of Joan of Arc, and they were trying to trap her. She was being tried by the church, unfortunately, as a heretic or a witch. And one of the theologians asked her a theologically loaded question. And he said, "Joan, are you in the state of sanctifying grace?" Now, they've always argued about that. How certain can a person be and the like? So he was just trying to lead her into quicksand. But Joan answered with the simplicity of the young woman, 16 years old as she was, and the precision of a theologian. She said, "Reverend Sir, if I am not in the state of grace, I pray God put me there. And if I am, I pray he keep me there. And that certainly would be the prayer, I think, of any of us, that by the grace of God, we stay in his friendship, in his love, as his adopted children. Well, our time again is running out on this, our sixth session of the Universal Call to Holiness, the call of all to holiness. So may God bless you always and in all ways. We hope to be with you again next time.